Well, good morning. Good morning. The room is tilted this way today. Seems like there's three times many people on this side as this side, but I want to even out the room. So I'm going to stand over here. No, we're good. While my son Timmy was, I hope he doesn't mind. I don't use the term stepson because to me, Timmy's a step up in my life. And so I'm grateful for my guy Timmy and how he brings tears to my eyes. Because this isn't going to be about Timmy. This is about us. Our teaching today is about worldviews and conflict. And one of the things that became apparent this morning is that God's hand was upon the teaching. Because as John led Bible study just a few feet away, I came in late because I had the audacity to take a second and get a cup of coffee at Harner's. And as I walked in, he was talking about Titus chapter 15 and 16. And for those of you who had the misfortune of missing this morning's Bible study, I'm going to open up with this. It says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Because Paul, as he's writing to Titus, is talking about carrots and radishes, isn't he? Does everybody remember the carrots and radishes? How many of you want to be radishes? How many of you want to be carrots? You want to be the same at all times, that when we cut into it, we don't want something different on the outside that's in the inside, but we want to be the same all the way through. And that is the representation of us to others that surround us. Let me turn down my volume of my rhetoric. I tend to speak a little louder when I'm at the pulpit than when I'm in person because I tend to be a little bit softer around people because not too many people other than me probably need a hearing aid. Hearing God is a lot more challenging, isn't it? Because all of the world wants to get in between us. Our worldview, for those who have bent the knee and confessed with their mouth that Jesus Christ is the Lord of their lives, we have a different worldview than the next person. We think differently than that person. We have a process that goes on in our minds. You know, whenever I use that word process, I'm brought to cheese. I don't care. That's not everything about me is about food. Well, almost not everything, but for years since I was a child and since I used to live near the Kraft offices on Peshtigo Court in downtown Chicago before they moved out to Glenview and Northfield, they make the most popular cheese slices, right? But I don't know if you think about it, but they're not cheese. They're processed. There are additives into it. And the process of it is that it's not real. It gives the appearance of real, but it isn't real. When I went to the grocery and the kids came over for cheeseburgers the other night and we had the family over and boy, it was wonderful. It was Timmy's sister's birthday and Nikki had her birthday, and we made cheeseburgers on the grill, and we had all kinds of stuff. I made sure that the cheese I bought from the cheeseburgers were what? Real cheese. No additives. I wanted something real for her. She deserved something real. You see, we, when we look upon the cross, have the real deal. We don't have a processed, pasteurized, hydrogenated Jesus. We have the real thing. Jesus, when we look upon the cross, is the reflection of he who raised him from the grave. Jesus is the real deal. I can't even remember what's in the sermon now because I'm wound up for the fact of communicating with those I care about. You, Central Bible Church, is who I live and breathe for these days. Why? Because when I die, I want God to say, well, at least you did it right here. That here at this church, I brought the fullness of the understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ to each person here, that they can be without excuse. It's not about me dumping guilt. I'm plenty guilty of a lot of sins. But that when they think of Steve, when I leave, and there will be a day soon, I'm sure, that there'll be another fine pastor in my place, that you will say, he brought the gospel. Because the good news of Jesus Christ is beyond measure, superseding everything else I've taught you. It's more important than any Hebrew word. It's more important than any philosophy. It's more important than any piece of history. Jesus Christ, him dying for his sins, being resurrected on the third day, and being the conduit to heaven, that we should never live and die, never die, and to live forever with Father God. That's what I need you to remember. Well, that Steve sure was a blabbermouth, but at least he taught me the gospel. I should die happy knowing that the members of Central Bible Church knew the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not about it being light, but being serious about it. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ comes with a command that we should go out to all nations, instructing them in the good news and the teaching of Jesus Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The question to me would be, when's the last baptism? When's the last person? When will be the next one? Those are the challenges for the church. When will be the next baptism? That's the challenge to our church. The world that surrounds us is giving us a hard time, no doubt. I think they have it up there, worldview and conflict. There was a philosopher, a wonderful, interesting philosopher of the last century named Will Durant. How many of you have heard of Will Durant? Okay. Will Durant was an interesting fella who was raised in a Catholic home, married a Jewish girl, and then threw away the Catholicism, took the elements of common sense of the Scripture, was not a Christian per se, but taught wisely. And he said, from barbarism to civilization requires a century. From civilization to barbarism needs but a day. We, in the time capsule, in the reference of time, our country is a very young country. The cultures of the Far East are much older. The culture of Israel is almost 6,000 years old. The United States is 239 years, if give or take a month or two. We're a short time. And we somehow found civilization 239 years ago. And we put together a country of laws that respected God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We were a disciplined country to offer up certain things. In the last few years, we've dropped from civilization to barbarism. And it seems like a blink, because it is. The man who, this wise man said, it takes 100 years, a century, for barbarism to go to civilization, but a day to reverse that. Our planet, truthfully, is not divided by as much by geographical boundaries as much as by religious and cultural divides. As believers, we understand the great divide there is between Christians and non-Christians. And I add to that great gulf between the thoughts of this Western culture and that of the East. Philosophers and scholars argue all the time about what is the greatest divide among these cultures. Are you aware of that? That's why they're philosophers. They're card-carrying people that have no one to answer to but to spout their thoughts. They're philosophers. For those who have gone to college in the last 30 or 40 years, there's been more philosophy than hard teaching. And the philosophies are not things that would generally endear themselves to the way we believe here at Central. They mostly argue whether or not they... Well, no, let me put it to you differently. The philosophers and people on the earth generally believe that the greatest divisions among cultures is the Western, Islamic, and Confucian. Did you know that? Not confusion, Confucian. Then other people just simply think it's between the West and Islam. But a guy named Kurth, James Kurth, came up with this idea as he proposed this, that the greatest divide among civilizations isn't between the West, Islam, and the Far East, or any combinations like that, but that the greatest divide among culture is between believers and unbelievers of Jesus Christ. Because Western civilization itself has soaked through all parts of the world, that we've professed that our stuff is all over. How do we know this? Listen to this. The explosion of Western culture, specifically the U.S., is overrunning the cultural boundaries of the world. In fact, the communication advances through the internet superhighway has placed our smut, our pornography, our dismal morality, our unlimited liberalism, our morally decayed vision onto the computers of the people in every country of the world. The advances in the internet would be wonderful if it was positive information. But the greatest communication, the most visited sites in the entire world is pornography, times 100. Times 100. And who is the purveyor and the producer of that? The good old USA. Western civilization has dropped its junk all over the planet, just like a buffalo roaming the beautiful plains. Yep. And so the multiculturalism and the relativism and the junk is pervaded. But we have a question for you. Multiculturalism might be a big word for you. You might think it's about people of different cultures, but it's people about every culture. It's about a pantheon of beliefs. It is relativism on steroids. Relativism is the application of truth that is transient. Somebody give me an absolute truth. Come on, Laura, cough one up for me. I don't know. I think Jesus Christ is Lord. That's an absolute truth. Right. Right. Well, there's several types of truth. How many believe that it is a sunny day today? Oh, everybody's got their hands in their laps. I believe it's a sunny day. So while all of you unbelievers are out there, I believe it's a sunny day. How about 12 hours from now? Oh, it's not a sunny day 12 hours from now, is it? Because at 11 o'clock tonight, it will not be sunny. So that's a transient truth, right? My truth is good now, but my truth is not good later. But somebody give me a relative truth. What's right for you is right for you, and it's not right, perhaps, for me. And when we get into multiculturalism, it is that type of relativism pumped up way beyond, as we say, on steroids. Let me explain. Because this is nothing new. The failure of mankind has been witnessed in every generation. That's right, in every single generation. The Bible, which is our finest teaching tool, is loaded with examples of moral failure. Over and over again, we read about moral and ethical failure by characters in the Bible, don't we? Other than Jesus, who was perfect in Scripture. I got a week or two, I'll wait. There's nobody. The question arises, why is such a holy book so full of so many unholy characters? I could say the same thing about church, couldn't I? For all of our sin makes us what? Pretty rotten. But God understood that, and that's why he died on a cross. But because this answer is tough for us to swallow, and sadly it's easy to comprehend, because we as created beings have graciously been given choices, and our choices have been pretty stinky, haven't they? How many of you make perfect choices every day? I don't know, you guys don't raise your hands too much. 2 Kings chapter 3, we find a confusing tale to learn from. 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 1 says, Jehoram the son of Ahab became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel, and King Jehoram went out to Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. And he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way of the wilderness of Edom. And before I go further, let me tell you, one of my favorite chapters in Scriptures is 2 Chronicles 20. And in 2 Chronicles 20, it says that three nations were about to attack Judah. And Jehoshaphat, being the king, who was a godly king, had people like Amaseah, who in 2 Chronicles 17 said, I volunteered myself unto the Lord. Jehoshaphat, being a godly leader, created godly leaders within his followers. But when he saw that three nations were attacking, he didn't go to his army. He went to the Lord. And he went to the Lord, and he gave a beautiful narrative and prayer before God. And as he gave this wonderful narrative before God, he said, oh God, you've been the one to establish us. You are our provider. We don't fear before you. And it says that the Spirit of God came down upon the priest, and the priest said, as the oracle of God, position yourself. Another translation says, station yourself and see the salvation of the Lord. And Israel did not lift up a sword. The others went, God caused all the enemies of Israel to fight amongst itself, and it took days for all of the army of Israel, without lifting a sword, to pick up the plunder of the spoils of the war that God had fought for them. This godly man made a bad decision, and he's following a bad king, the king of Israel, for there were no holy kings in Israel, only in Judah. And the people that had run the other way had come, and they said, "Would you help us fight against somebody else?" And Jehoshaphat made his one error. He says, "I am as you are. I'll do it." Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord, though?" As he went into battle, he went to seek someone of God. He says, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire the Lord by him?" And one of the kings of Israel's servant answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do I have to do with you?" You see, God's prophets, God's oracle, or God himself, when he communicates through his people, is speaking. God speaks through Elijah, and so we can say, God said, "What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." In other words, the prophets of the lineage of the kings of Israel were bad and an insult to the kingdom of God. The king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hands of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not even come near you. But now bring me a minstrel." And it came about when the minstrel played, the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, make the valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or you shall not see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and the beast." You see, because of Jehoshaphat, God was going to cause victory to happen. The different world views that we learn from is because of godliness, God pays attention. Because of one who would seek himself after God's heart, Elisha would bring the good news of Father God and turn the tide in battle. That even though they had a march into Edom and their horses were thirsty and their people were thirsty, God said, "Go ahead and dig a trench because I'll fill it with water that you may be fed and you may be thirsty. Your thirst would be quenched." Verse 18 says, "This is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord, and he will also put the Moabites into your hand." Elisha is saying, anything that is done is a slight thing for the hand of God. How encouraging is that to us, to know that God doesn't really have to work up a sweat to do good things for us? We work up a sweat thinking about things at times, don't we? We worry, we fret, we're hungry sometimes. But the Word of God says that He'll supply all of our needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. God sees us who see through His eyes. And we see the beauty of the King of the Kings, in that he provides it all we need. And yet we must have the responsibility of having a different eyesight than the unbeliever. We must see things in the expectation of God providing what we need. Here we are in a land of paganism, in a country of paganism, in a culture of paganism led by pagans. And we have a choice of despair or rejoicing. Rejoice, I say. Again, I say rejoice. We are to rejoice through affliction, aren't we? When things happen or things are bad, we are to rejoice. Why? Because we win. The end page says we win. The first page says in the beginning God created, at the end it says, "Come, Lord Jesus, come. He's coming. We win." Will there be a little torture between now and then? You bet your life. but we win. We will not feel the sting of death. We shall live with God forever. How good is that? Kind of funny. I've been a Cub fan all my life. Went to my first game in 1954. They were losing then too. And I've gone through this all the time and wondering, when will they ever win? And maybe they never will. But it's about our hopes in life, isn't it? It kind of parallels our hopes in life. Because for some of us, we have set certain goals, and it just seems like those goals will not be reached. But God doesn't say that we will reach goals. God says that we'll be with Him forever. God's Word says, believe on Him, not in our goals. Believe on Jesus, and you shall be saved. And what's saved from? Ourselves. To have expectations that don't match His. We cannot have the same expectations that the world has. To have a situation of those where there are preachers who talk about prosperity. Send money to my ministry and you'll succeed. What if you're poor and you can't send anything but a postage stamp? God's promise is much greater than money, much greater than material. Our worldview cannot be about what's behind door number three. Our worldview cannot be about getting a big enough tax return. Our hope is in Him. Him crucified and resurrected. It said at the end that the king of Moab in verse 27 took his oldest son who was to reign in his place and offered him up as a burnt offering on the wall. And there became great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. What does it make you think when you think of a king sacrificing his own son that the war would end? There's two viewpoints to it that I wrote down, and one was, by sacrificing the future king, the king of Moab was submitting to the king of Israel. But I think more importantly, by sacrificing his son, the king of Moab was submitting to his pagan god and asking for Satan's help from his enemies. Which god do we worship? In our worldview, this teaching is about how we run our eyesight through the filter of God or through the filter of man. If we were to listen to all the advertising that's been on TV for the last 50 years, that if you buy a specific product, you're saved. Plump, plump, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is. It's not about that. We were saved before there was Alka-Seltzer. We were saved before Lucky Strikes means fine tobaccos. We were saved before anything. Because before the beginning of time, God chose you to be His workmanship, created to do His good works. You're finer than the greatest violin, the finest work of art. You are the work, the artisanship of Jesus Christ. In our times, culture has changed dramatically. And the seasons are no longer simply related to weather, months in the equinox, but of the postmodernist view that values are nonsense and whatever is your truth is just fine. Just don't mess with my truth. Because my truth is my truth and it's not necessarily your truth, is it? We used to argue from the pulpit about and against relativism and everybody's truth, but that's no longer the enemy. The enemy today is individual truths that trumps God's. And when
When Jacob read the story of Jezebel and her husband in Naboth's vineyard, they designed a program to kill the enemy so that his truth would no longer be valid. Let me tell you a quick story so we can be done. You may not think about the Inquisition very often. I do because I teach on it once in a while. And the Spanish Inquisition started happening a little bit over 500 years ago. One of the reasons that the Inquisition started is because the Jews in Europe during that time were moneylenders. They had the wealth, and they created moneylending. Not that they were dishonest or asked unusual interest, but they ended up having many of the heads in Europe owe them money because they all wanted to live beyond their means. And they didn't want to pay it back. The one way not to pay it back is to kill the person you owe the money to. That's what happened. Actually started it 500 years earlier in England. And then it went on and it went on and it went on. Believe it or not, the Inquisition finally ended in 1863. And the last place that there was a Jew murdered through the Inquisition was in Mexico as a dominion of Spain in 1863, not that long ago. Think of all those hundreds of years of the persecution of people just to steal their property. Naboth's vineyard over and over again. 800 years of Naboth's vineyard. You wanted his vineyard and you're the king? Just kill him! Like they've been killing babies for 50 years to prove the point that they can do whatever is right in their own eyes. We must stand up for our vision because we have a worldview that goes through the eyes of God. We are called to be greater than being club members. We are called to do good things. We are called to have a vision like God did. We're called to stand up and say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Lord Father, I am grateful for the opportunity of standing in front of you and saying, send me, take me, guide me. Let our church be such that is doing what is right, that we shall live long on the earth. You are Father God. May we honor you as our parent and do what is right and do the things that would please you, for you are God. May we call upon your name now and forever, being your good children, and give you the praise. In Christ's name, amen.